Jeremiah chapter number 31. This afternoon, I didn't listen to the television or the radio, and so I missed Brother Sal's comments. But riding in, we were listening to the news, and they said that President Bush said that everybody should go back to work tomorrow. Oh, well, that's a pretty good idea. You know, a week off is enough. And so I'm going to go back to work tonight. We're going to go back to studying tonight, where we've been in our Sunday evening studies for some time, looking at the various covenants that God made with the nation Israel. We're down to the new covenant tonight, and this will get us back into Corinthians, where we started from in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when Paul said God has made us able ministers of the New Testament. And what we did is we started there, and I said to you then that in order to understand 2 Corinthians 3, you had to understand the issue of the covenants that God made with the nation Israel, because most of the misunderstanding that comes from a passage like 2 Corinthians 3:6, or 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 and 24 and 25, comes from a misunderstanding of what the covenants were all about. And the only way you're ever going to understand what they are about is to go study them. And we went back and we looked at the two kind of covenants God gave the nation Israel. One was a conditional covenant, that is the law covenant, the covenant that he gave them through Moses, the only religion God ever gave, ever established. He established it through the hands of Moses, and he gave it to the nation Israel. And God never gave a religion to a Gentile. Gentiles have developed religions. And as I was saying to you this morning, a lot of this stuff you see going on around us in the turmoil of the last week is really, it's really just religious legalism. And that kind of thing, it happens to be coming from one religion today whose purpose and intent is to rebel against the purpose of God in the Middle East. But every religion does the same thing at some level, and so forth. So the religion he gave to Israel, the Mosaic covenant, which is a temporary thing. He said it was added because of transgression until the seed would come. But then he had already given the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that he gave to Abraham, and that covenant that he gave to Abraham is the basis for all of the other covenants that are called the covenants of promise. That is, these are covenants that are unconditional, that God promises to do for Israel, not because they deserved it, but because he had a purpose and a plan. He created them to do this job. And he says, I'm going to accomplish these things through you. And the Abrahamic covenant is the basis then for the Palestinian covenant. That is how God is going to make it so that Israel does inherit the land. Then the Davidic covenant, which is the issue of Israel being a great nation, and how he's going to make them a great nation through literally Jehovah coming and fleshing himself in David's flesh and doing for Israel what Israel could never do for herself, be her Redeemer, be the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And that passage in Isaiah 9, we look at that in verse 6 and 7, those names there under which Christ comes, the Messiah comes and accomplishes the Davidic covenant. When I just said that, I said that wrong. I said those names. Isaiah 9:6 says, His name, singular, shall be called. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Those five aspects of His one name, they're amplifications of His name, of His identity to Israel as Jehovah. And these are the methods by which He's going to accomplish Israel becoming a great nation, not just numerically, but great because they have God dwelling in them and in their midst. And then there's the new covenant, which is that part of the thing when he tells Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And there's a spiritual element to the Abrahamic covenant that enables the children of Abraham to be something they are not in themselves, and that is to be spiritually qualified, to be used by God in all of these things. You have to have more than just being a descendant of Abraham. There's a lady here Wednesday night, and she came, she was here with some folks that were visiting from out east, and they're working together, and she came for the meeting, and the people that she came with have been talking to her about right division, and she asked me, she said, what is, she's not familiar with dispensational Bible study, and she said, do you believe there are two nation Israels? A physical Israel, a national Israel, and a spiritual Israel. I said, no, there's just one nation. But of the physical nation, isn't enough. The true Israel of God is the nation that has the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, but also the circumcision of the heart. In other words, Abraham's descendants are also Adam's descendants. And so they have that innate spiritual disqualification, the spiritual problem. That's why Galatians 3:16 says that the law was added to the Abrahamic covenant because of the transgression. It was put there to point out the spiritual unfitness, the spiritual disqualification, the fact that Abraham's seed, like anyone else, still has some issues before God that has to be dealt with. And the way God is going to deal with those things is through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the new covenants with Israel for. He makes a contract with Israel that he will provide for them the spiritual enablement and spiritual qualifications for them to then work with him. You know, he can make all these promises to them, but if they don't have a spiritual fitness to function in them, the promises, how do they get to be a part of it? Well, that's what the new covenant's all about. The new covenant, by the way, is designed to replace the old covenant. If you go with you got Jeremiah 31? There it is in verse 31. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. You see, he said, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like that old one. The contrast with the new, if something is new, then there had to be an old one. Okay? You know that. You got something new, well, then it means you had one and you've replaced it with a newer one. There's no new Davidic covenant. There's only one. There's no new Abrahamic covenant. There's only one. But there is a new covenant that replaces the old one. We'll look at that in a minute in Hebrews and I'll show you that. But what I want you to see here is that the new covenant is designed to replace the Mosaic covenant. So, if you understood what the purpose of the Mosaic covenant was, then you can, what was the main issue that it dealt with, then you know what the main issue of the new covenant is because it comes along to successfully deal with the issue that the old covenant failed to deal with. Now, The Mosaic covenant wasn't designed to deal with the land issue. The Abrahamic and Palestinian covenant does that. It wasn't designed to deal with the great nation issue, with the prosperity that they would have as a nation and all those kind of things. It was designed to deal with their qualifications to be the kingdom of priests. If you keep my covenants, then you shall be who I created you to be. In other words, the Mosaic covenant was the issue of, are you qualified spiritually to be the kingdom of priests I've chosen Israel to be? And so that's important because the new covenant is going to deal with the same issue, but deal with it in a different way. It's going to be different than the old covenant because the old covenant said, if you do it, then you can get the blessing. The new covenant says, you couldn't do it, so I'll give it to you as a free gift. See the difference in that? One's law, one's grace. And they're fundamentally different that way. That's why he says, I'm going to make a new covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with thy fathers. Verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. Well, they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, those are the provisions. There are basically two provisions there. The first one is that I will put my law in their hearts and write them in their inward parts. They'll be my God. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, for they'll all know me. And then in verse 34, the reason that he can do that is that I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. You have to remember that God's righteousness, God's justice, can give eternal life, can do all those things in verse 33 and 34, can write His law in their heart, put His Spirit in them. He can't give them His Spirit if they don't have righteousness. But if anyone who has absolute perfect righteousness has justification before God, then because they have perfect righteousness, God can give them His life. And so the two issues here, one is the issue of justification, and two, the issue of sanctification. That is, God justifies them, makes them right and righteous before Him, gives them His righteousness. And then sanctification, He sets them apart for the purpose for which He created them. And so you have those two issues that had to be, those two fundamental spiritual issues that had to be dealt with the nation Israel in order for them to be the people God chose them to be. Come with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, just quickly. And let me remind you that the old covenant wouldn't do these things, but the new covenant does. Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 11 will do. If therefore perfection, Hebrews 7, verse 11. If therefore, and he's talking about now Christ after being the priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that again we talked last time as we studied about the tabernacle of David, and I showed you how that David, as a prophet, a priest, and a king, was anointed in Israel. There's a special education process going on with the nation Israel during David's day. And David, in that third anointing, only two people in the Bible are anointed three times. One is the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and the other is King David. And that third anointing, when he's anointed king over all Israel, he immediately then goes and functions as a priest. Functions as the Messiah. Zechariah chapter 6 talks about the Messiah sitting as a priest on his throne. And that's exactly what David does in that issue of the tabernacle of David, where he goes and he gets the ark and he brings it back from the hands of the enemy, and eventually he gets it back to Israel, but he doesn't put it in the Mosaic tabernacle. It's there, but he doesn't put it there. He puts it in a new tabernacle. The Bible calls it the tabernacle of David. And it goes from there. It's a transition phase where it goes from there into the temple, the permanent place that Solomon later builds. And you'll see the comparison of that. I think we went through this with you in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is God. He's the glory of God. He's the ark indwelling a tabernacle of human flesh. And then he tells his apostles, that little flock of people that he's gathered out, he said, I'm going to put the glory of God in you. I'm going to put my Spirit in you. And the glory of God is going to be in you. It's not over there in that Mosaic system anymore. Just like with David, it was still there. They had the altar, and they were doing the sacrifices over there at the Mosaic covenant, but the holy place was empty. The ark was over there in the tabernacle of David. And just like there's a transition between when the ark dwelt in Moses' tabernacle, and before it goes into the temple, it dwells in the tabernacle of David. And in the Acts period, God takes His glory, His Spirit, and puts it into a tent of flesh. Some people, the little flock in Israel, they are called, in passage after passage, the tabernacle of David, and it's being rebuilt. In other words, God puts His glory in some people, in that Israel of God there, who then are the means whereby the permanent kingdom eventually is to come. And so there's a real wonderful comparison there, and I just said in 5 minutes enough to confuse you, I guess, but if you studied with us the last time, we studied for an hour and went over the verses on all that, there's a marvelous transition back here that is repeated over here in its fulfillment, a type and an antitype, and those things are important to keep in your mind, because here in Hebrews 7, David back there, when he functioned as a priest, didn't function in the Aaronic priesthood. But I showed you how he was functioning as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He'd gone up to Salem. He became king in Jerusalem. And he's a king and a priest, functions as a priest sitting on his throne in Jerusalem. The first time that occurs in the Bible, and by the way, when David goes up and brings the ark into the tabernacle, he brings in and they have the wine and the bread and all that stuff, you know, we talked about that. And where does it goes right back to Genesis 14, where Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God, and he's the king of Salem. And that town Salem that he was a king of, later on God puts his name Jehovah in front of it, and it becomes Jerusalem. And it's the same city. And Melchizedek back here just appears in the scripture in Genesis 14, and you don't see him anymore until David picks him up and then Hebrews picks him up. But he's a picture of the never-ending priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That when he says he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. To be a priest forever, how long do you have to live? Forever. What kind of life do you have to have? Forever life. We call that everlasting life. See, that's the eternal priesthood. Well, where does eternal life come from? It comes in the resurrection, but it comes from the Spirit of God. And how do you get that? You get it because of the righteousness of God. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priest, that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? You see, if the Aaronic Mosaic priesthood was enough, you wouldn't need the new priesthood. Verse 18. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before. Why? For the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. The law doesn't make people perfect. Why? Because it required you to do it, and you're not perfect. It required people to do it, and they weren't perfect. It pointed out their sin. But there's a better thing coming that God's going to have. So what I want you to get out of that is how one is replaced by something better. Chapter 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. But finding fault with them, he said, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. You see, the old covenant couldn't get the job done, but the fault isn't in the law. Where's the fault? In the flesh, in the people. The law is weak through our flesh, Paul said. Come over to chapter 9, verse 8, all through Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a book of transition. Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews are the three transition books in the New Testament. Matthew, you transition from the law and the prophets into the ministry of John and Christ and the king, the gospel. The law and the prophets were until John, but since then the kingdom of God is preached. And you transition into the preaching and the offer of the kingdom being at hand. Then the book of Acts, you transition from Israel's kingdom program to the dispensation of grace, where we are today. In the book of Hebrews, the reason it stands at the head of the Hebrew epistles is the fact that, by the way, this goes back to the throne of David thing too. It stands at the head of the Hebrew epistles, Hebrews to Revelation, because Hebrews explains the cross work to Israel and Israel's program, just like Romans stands at the head of Paul's epistles and explains the cross to us. And that's important for you to understand, that when you come to Hebrews, you're having the impact of the cross work on Israel's program. And what does the book of Hebrews do? It gives you a transition between the old covenant and the new covenant. By the way, there are folks that say the book of Hebrews is written for us today. It's fascinating that when you read the book of Hebrews, not books about it, not tapes about it, but the book itself, you know, a lot of light is shed on commentaries and preachers by reading the Bible. When you read the book itself, the book of Hebrews never tells you we're transitioning from Israel's kingdom program or law program to the dispensation of grace in the body of Christ. It never even mentions that. It says we're transitioning from the old covenant with Israel to the new covenant with Israel. And Hebrews demonstrates how that God has replaced the old covenant through which they would never gain any blessing, never gain spiritual fitness, to a new covenant that will qualify them to be the people that God has chosen them to be and will enable them to be used by God in the fulfilling of the provisions of the Abrahamic, Palestinian, and Davidic covenants. So you see down in chapter number 9. Chapter 10. Let's just go on over there. Get there. chapter 10, verse 1, for the law was a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if you were made perfect, you wouldn't have to keep doing it. See, that's the problem with religion. If it ever worked one time, you wouldn't need it anymore. Well, who would want to have a religion that you didn't have a repeat sales with? How are you going to pay the bills? How are you going to get the lights on? How are you going to get people in the door? How are you going to play golf on Saturday on Monday afternoon? I mean, You got to get people to keep coming, see? Well, if it ever worked, they wouldn't need you again. Jesus told that lady, said, I got some water you can drink of. You never thirst again. Never have to go back like that. That's the problem with religion, see? If it ever really worked, you wouldn't need it. So that's what he said. If something that you had to keep doing it, well, it's because it didn't make you perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sin. You wouldn't feel guilty anymore. You wouldn't be bothered by your sin anymore. The sin question would be settled, and the guilt would be gone. But when it wasn't settled, it's because it didn't work. You see, that's why the grace of God is not probation. Because it works. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And that is, it's not possible that it should take away sins permanently. It did it annually. It settled the issue for a year, but not permanently. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In the burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, that is, he takes away the first covenant, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the new covenant comes to do what? Replace the old covenant, do away with it, and get rid of it. The old covenant couldn't make them perfect. It couldn't make them spiritually qualified. The new covenant comes and says, God said, I'll do it for you. Now, when you go back into the, go back there with me to Jeremiah 31. When you go back in what we've studied, part of the reason when we were back there with the Mosaic Covenant, I spent the time going through Exodus 15 through 19. That little education trip that God gave Israel between bringing them out of Egypt at the Red Sea and Mount Sinai, where they go through those five different experiences back there where he's teaching them that they're going to need him. There's some things coming on them that they can't take care of, that he will provide for them. And he begins to try to educate them in the fact that he will provide for them what they need. And he begins to teach them what it is for him to be Jehovah, and for them to know him as Jehovah, the one who will provide for them everything they need him to provide. He'll do it graciously, out of his goodness, out of his commitment to his purpose. They can just relax and let him do it. And then when they get to Sinai, they've misunderstood. They've not learned the lesson. They demonstrate that they think they can do it. And therefore, he adds the law, the Mosaic Covenant, in order to teach them the hard way the lesson they didn't learn up to that point. And that's why you get that big if. Brother Lange used to say, he used to have a book, a little pamphlet of outlines about dispensations, and when he got to Exodus 19, he called it the Bible's biggest if. If you will keep my covenant, then you'll be a peculiar treasure unto me. Well, God had already told them they're going to be a peculiar treasure. He'd already told them be a kingdom of priests. He'd already made all those covenants with them, and they should have said, no deal. You know? That's not a good deal. You already promised to do it. We just think we'll let you do it. But they didn't do that. They came off and said, oh, sure, man. Whatever you say, we can do it. Man, we're somebody. Look what you've done for us. You've got a good deal. We'll show you. And it didn't work. But we know about that. And so Israel doesn't get, what Israel gets is in trouble. You're in Jeremiah 31. Look with me just quickly at Isaiah 49. Here's a key passage. We go over this a lot, but sometime I be sure that everybody is on the same page about this. Here's a key passage about why Israel has to have the new covenant. In Isaiah 49, this section in Isaiah, God is he's describing the Lord, the salvation that's going to be theirs in the Lord. Isaiah 49 verse 8, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, in the day of salvation have I helped thee. I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause the to inherit the desolate heritages. These that thou mayest say to the prisoner, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourself. And he talks about the deliverance that the Lord is going to bring to Israel and to the earth through them. Verse 22, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people. They shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee. He's talking to Israel. This is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Them that bless thee, I will bless. Here the Gentiles coming to bless Israel. They're coming to submit themselves to the God of Israel and His purpose in that favored nation. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Now after describing all the glories of that kingdom and what God's going to do, an adversary arises in verse 24 and makes an objection. And it's like he puts his hand up and he says, wait a minute! Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? It's, the adversary gets up and he says, you can't do that! You can't use Israel like that! Because they are my prey, and they are my lawful captive. And you can't use them. They're not fit for you to use because they belong to me and I hold them in my hand and they can't get loose. Now, that's a spiritual issue. Being the prey of the adversary and being a lawful captive. Why would they be a lawful captive? They got a law contract, and what did it say? If you don't keep the law, what happens? Well, the fifth course of chastisement is they're sold among the Gentiles. They are sent away into captivity. Who is it that runs the nations? The Gentiles who go out and hold Israel captive, hold them as prey, are run by the power of darkness. By the authority of Satan. They belong to him. They're under his authority. And he says, these people have legally, contractually put themselves in a position where I own them. They belong to me. I got the contract. You can't bless them because the contract says they got to perform. They hadn't performed. They are my lawful captives. And they are the prey, held by the mighty. Hold your hand there and look back at Jeremiah 31, verse number 9. Jeremiah 31. Now let's start in verse 1. This is the chapter in which the new covenant is found. Jeremiah 31:1. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people shall be which shall be left of the sword found what? Grace in the wilderness. You remember in Hosea chapter 2, he says, I'll give them from the valley of Achor, I'll take them out in the wilderness, and I'll woo them, and I'll deliver them from there. Well, here they are. And they're going to find grace in the wilderness. Look down at verse 8. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coast of the earth, with them the blind and lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. Here's the regathering of Israel to go into their kingdom. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am the father, a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Here's the Messiah. By the way, he said, I'll be a father to them. Isn't that what Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says? One of those five names. The everlasting Father. Did you ever wonder how Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, could be the everlasting Father to Israel? I wrote an article one time with the title, Is Jesus His Own Father? Well, here's the Messiah being Israel's father. What does that mean? The term father is used in a lot of ways in the Bible. It could be used, you know, as begatting a son. It could be used like Abraham is the father of all them that believe. That's not a father-son begatting relationship. That's like George Washington is the father of our nation. So it's a little different kind of thing. It can also be used as the creator. And it can be used as one who brings blessing. The provider. That's what a father is in a family. And that's what it is here. The Messiah is the one that provides the blessings for Israel. Now look at verse 10. He said, verse 8 and 9, I'm going to bring you into the kingdom. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to bless you. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations. Declare it in the isles afar off. By the way, never say that there's no message to Gentiles in the Old Testament. He's talking to the nations there. But the reason he talks to them is because of the effect that what he's going to do with Israel is going to have on them. He's fixing to clean their plow, clean their clock. And when he addresses the Gentiles, the nations, in Israel's program, it's because of the effect of what he's going to do to Israel, or with Israel, is going to have on them. So he warns them, O ye nations, hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattereth Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. Israel may be scattered out among the Gentile nations and held in the power of darkness now, but I'm going to come get them. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, verse 11, and ransomed him, notice carefully, from the hand of him that was stronger than he. The figure is that Israel is out there among the Gentiles in the power of darkness, and they've got the hand of one that is stronger than them holding them prey. You remember in the ministry of Christ in Matthew 12 and Mark 2, he says, if you're going to go in and bind a strong man's house, you remember that story? You got to first go in and bind the strong man, deal with him, and then you can spoil his goods. Well, the strong man that's holding Israel is Satan. And they are, Isaiah 49:24 says, the prey is in the hands of the mighty. And Jeremiah, what I want you to see is all these verses, how they're all in the same context. It's all right there in Jeremiah 31. And Israel is held captive by Satan, and he's mighty, he's strong, and they can't get rid of him. And they can't run to God's law and say, deliver us, because the law says, no, he's got a right to have you. You're locked up and sentenced, and he's got you. Revelation 12
Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. The accuser of Israel. You know why? He says, you see those people, Lord? They broke the law. Your law. They broke it. They're my captives, and I got the law. Here's the warrant. Turn them over to me. How do they overcome him in Revelation 12?
By the blood of the Lamb. What's that verse in Jeremiah say? He said he ransomed them. He redeemed them. How does he become their redeemer? By the blood of the Lamb.
So what you've got back in Jeremiah and Isaiah 49 verse 24 is this twofold predicament that the nation Israel is in. One, they're out there in captivity, held by him that is mightier than them in his hand. They can't pry his fingers loose because they don't have the ability to overcome the power of darkness. And two, they're there, not just in the captivity, but they're there lawfully. There is a spiritual issue that causes them to be held captive. That even if God wanted to go out and get them, he didn't have a right to do it based on the Mosaic Covenant. Because they had a contract with him to be blessed if they obeyed and to be put out there in that captivity if they didn't. They're in a mess. Now verse 25 here in Isaiah 49, thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. God says, yes, I will get them. I will come take them away. I'm telling you. I don't care how big you think you are, Satan. I'll come get them. And the captives are going to be delivered, and the prey is going to be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, I, Jehovah, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. God says, I'm going to come be your deliverer, I'm going to be your redeemer, and I'm going to be your avenger. And everybody's going to know it. And then I'm going to take you into the kingdom and bless you. Now, there's no explanation there as to how he's going to do it. Except he says, I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. And because of what we now know about the cross, when you read in chapter 50, the first 8 verses of chapter 50 talks about the earthly ministry of Christ. In verse number 8 he says, he is near that justifieth me. This is Christ speaking. And he's on the cross when he says this, by the way. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near unto me. There's the contending of chapter 49 verse 25. We now know, they didn't know it then, but we now know that's Calvary. That's the cross. That's what Paul talks about in Colossians 2 verse 15 when he says that he made an open show of Satan and all of the principalities and powers of darkness triumphing over them in that cross. He literally went to the cross and contended with everything Satan had to throw at him and all the lawful claims of the Prince of Darkness and all the claims and demands of the law that God had given Israel that they had broken. And he took that law that was contrary to us and he nailed it to his cross and he paid the debt and he took it out of the way. That's being delivered. That's being redeemed. And that's what he did for Israel. Now, we now know he did it for us too, but that's what he was doing. And, by the way, that's why Paul can say we're able ministers of that, because that's what we preach. But we'll get to that later. That's where you are when you come to Jeremiah 31. You're here where he's in this predicament. They're held by this law contract that says you're unfit to be anything but a captive in jail to the adversary, the devil. And God says, yeah, but I'm going to redeem them and I'm going to make them fit to be used by me to accomplish all these purposes that I have. And the difference is going to be the cross. Now go back to Jeremiah 31. You see, what Isaiah 49 verse 24 to the end of the chapter tells you is you've got to have a new covenant. The old one won't do. You've got to have something new. God's got to come and redeem them, because the Mosaic covenant makes them lawful captives. So now we're going to have a new one. And so in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, he tells them about what the details. And what you have here is the details of that new covenant. Verse 31, let's go back down through it again. And just for time's sake, not to be here forever, I just want to kind of outline it for you. We'll talk maybe a little bit more about it next time. Jeremiah 31, 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob." Now that would have been a startling thing, and I'm sure when Satan heard that, he didn't appreciate that, because what that means is that the old covenant's going to be, you know, made old, and the old covenant's the basis upon which he held them. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." They were little children, and he brings them out of Egypt. Which covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. You go to Ezekiel 16, it's a big long chapter, and it talks about how God gave birth to the nation Israel when he brought them out of Egypt, and he raised them up, and when they got to be of age, he married them. Entered into a contract with them, into a covenant of companionship with them, and he literally married them, and they became his wife, and he was their husband. And he calls that contract, that covenant of the law, a marriage contract. And they became his wife. And he said, I blessed you. And I took care of you. And I did everything a husband ought to do for you. And what'd you do? Well, you ran off and played the harlot. You ran off and you gave all your illegitimate lovers. You gave them credit for all the stuff I gave you. Book of Hosea, break your heart when you read that. He told Hosea, said, go out here and marry this prostitute, Gomer. The name Gomer means fruitcake. Oh, I think about that at weddings, you know. I hope it's not a Gomer. But it's fruitcake. And she's just nuts. A little fruity, land of fruits and nuts, I guess, but came from California. And she was a prostitute. And he says, go out there and marry her and have a bunch of kids by her. Because that's going to be a picture of Israel and me, God says. You know, I thought a lot of times about people talk about wanting to live in this day or that day. I never wanted to live in the day of the Old Testament prophets. Have you ever read some of the stuff he told Ezekiel to do? You know, go make some hamburgers out of metal muffins and stand on the corner and eat. Go over here and take all your clothes off and stand out there and paint a picture on the wall and eat and lay on that sand. You say, man, what a mess. You know, Ezekiel was a street preacher, but boy, he had some stuff. Hosea didn't have it too good either. Go marry a woman beloved of her friends, a harlot. And it's a picture. And then finally, God says to Israel, he said, okay, I'll just give you the bill of divorcement. You've left. And he divorces her. And that's what Jeremiah chapter 3, chapter 8 talk about. But then he says, but I'm going to tell you what, I'm going to restore you. And I'm going to do something, he tells him in Hosea, I'm going to do something for you that you can't do in the natural realm. I'm going to restore Israel back just like, and that's why you keep reading about those passages about the virgin daughter of Israel. I'm going to restore you back into a position of purity and remarry you. It's going to be a wonderful day. And you know how he's going to do that? That's what the new covenant's going to do. He's going to cleanse them from all their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Now that's the first thing he's going to do. When you forgive them their iniquity, the word iniquity, he didn't say he's going to forgive their sins, he said he's going to forgive their iniquity. Iniquity is the idea of the crookedness. It's the offensive nature of sin. It describes the offense, how offensive it is. You know, if you say sin and you say iniquity, you just get it in the way you say it. And a word means crookedness and perverseness. And he said, I'll forgive even the great offense that your sin is to my justice. And then I will remember your sins no more. Now, have you ever thought about that? How do you remember sins no more? Have you ever thought about, what did God do, get Alzheimer's? You know, don't remember any of this morning I was trying to do something in the office in there and I couldn't, I lost my place and couldn't remember something. And the teenagers were in there and I laughed. I told one of them, I said, that's called a senior moment. You know, it's going to come, but it just takes a little longer. It didn't come right quick. It's coming. It's coming. Be patient. It'll take 30 seconds. But you know, then there it is. Well, that's a senior moment. It just comes slowly. Is that what, you know, God's got senior moments and he just can't remember your sin? Is that what it is? No. How do you forget something? If I tell you, do not think, now listen, do not think of a green elephant. Come on now, think. Don't think of a green elephant. Can you do that? Don't think of a green elephant. See, you really can't do that. What does that do? That puts it up in your mind. But if I tell you, I don't want you to think of a green elephant, so think about a red fire truck. Now, if you think about a red fire truck, are you thinking about a green elephant? You see, the way you forget to think about something is by thinking about something else. You follow that? Well, come with me to Romans 4. That's how God forgets your sins. Romans chapter number 4, the Apostle Paul uses that terminology, which is here about I will remember their sins no more, to describe justification by grace through faith, to describe the results of justification. Romans chapter 4, verse number 6, starting verse 4, Romans 4, 4. Now to him that worketh, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man, the happiness, the joy of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Notice, he says the man's iniquities are forgiven, his sins are covered, they're hidden, and the Lord doesn't write them down to his account anymore. Why? Because that's the joy of a man who's been justified. When you're justified, you're declared righteous. God sees you in the righteousness of His Son. So when He looks at you, what does He think about? He thinks about Christ. Well, if He's thinking about Christ, He's not thinking about that green elephant that you laid. You're looking at me like you don't lay green elephants. Gil lays these nice colored eggs. He lays eggs. He don't lay elephants. They get pretty nice and colored and decorated up sometime. Pretty fancy. Takes a lot of work to lay those things. I guess. And God says, I don't see that. Why? Because I'm thinking about this. You see, the issue of justification is that God's mind isn't on that anymore. It's on Christ. You can't just, God doesn't just get Alzheimer's. He doesn't go get a case of senile dementia where he just, oh, duh, what was your name? It isn't that at all. It's he's got his mind on something else, and it so consumes him that all this other stuff is just gone. He doesn't even think about it anymore. He just remembers his son. In other words, what God tells Israel He's going to do is He's going to justify them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Verse number 24 and 25. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even in Him shall men come. And all that are incensed against Him shall be ashamed. In the Lord, in Jehovah, and that's the second person of the Godhead, shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you, Israel, and that new covenant is going to provide absolute, complete justification, so much so that all of the offensiveness of your sins and failures are going to be forgiven, sent away, and I won't remember your sin. It'll never come up again between you and me because I've got my mind so fully captivated by what Christ has done. I'm thinking about that. See, the object of his thinking's changed, and now he's captivated by that. And God promises Israel, I'm going to fix things so that there's something that captivates my thinking so fully that your failure is never an issue anymore. Okay? Now, providing that for them then allows God, now that they have perfect righteousness, He can now give them His life. Now the life comes through the Spirit. And so verse 32, and you'll notice, by the way, in verse 33 and 34, there's a long list of things, and then at the end of verse 34, the issue of forgiveness. That issue at the end there is the issue of justification. That's put second because it's the basis upon which the other comes. It's the fundamental thing that the Redeemer provides. And then there's the sanctification, the equipping them to be used. Now that you're justified, now that you're righteous, now I can, you're qualified and I can equip you. And the equipping is put first. Verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts. God's going to do it. Israel is going to have learned that they can't do it for themselves. Look back at verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thusly. God says, here's what I heard Israel say. Thou, God, hast chastened me, and I was chastened. As a young bullock accustomed to the yoke, unaccustomed to the yoke, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. For thou art the God, art the Lord my God. Now when Israel comes, Hosea 14 said that when they come and they bring words, they bring those words. Turn me, Lord, and I'll be... You do it for me, and it'll work. That's repentance. When they bring those words and find that grace in the wilderness, then He said, I'll put my Spirit on. I'll forgive their iniquity. Remember the sin no more. I'll justify them. And then I'll put my Spirit on them. I'll put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. There are three things there. He said, I'll write my law in their hearts. How does He do that? He puts His Spirit in them. We'll look at those three things next week. Time's up. He'll put His Spirit in them. He'll regenerate them. Give them a regenerated heart. Give them a new birth. The only people in the Bible that can be born again is the nation Israel. And He'll give them that new birth. Not only will He put His Spirit in them, and write His law in their hearts, He'll be their God and they'll be His people. They'll have the status of being God's people. Now that's more than just being saved, because all this stuff, they're saved and they're justified. It's that thing over there in Deuteronomy 4 where the nations look at and they say, what nation is so great that has God so near to them as this people? And it's going to be obvious that He's their God and they're His people. And then it says, for they'll all know me. And again, that's not just, oh, I know you. It's, they're going to understand me. And they're going to know who I am. And they're going to know what I'm doing. And they're going to work with me. Paul says about us, he says, we have the mind of Christ. Fully intelligized into what God's doing. Israel's going to have the mind of Christ about His program with them. And then there's going to be this intimacy of fellowship that Israel is going to have with Jehovah as they go out as His people and accomplish His purposes. And He's going to completely qualify them, empower them, enable them, sanctify them, set them apart for the purpose for which He created them. And all of that's done on the basis of the cross work. What Jesus Christ won for them at Calvary. Now, the new covenant is designed to provide that spiritual qualification, justification and sanctification for Israel. It's fascinating to me that when you study the book of Romans, the very first two foundation stones that Paul lays in Romans are what? Justification by grace through faith plus nothing, and sanctification by grace. Romans 1 to 5, Romans 6 to 8. And Paul explains how those things affect us as members of the body of Christ. They affect us differently than they do Israel, and yet they're one for us through the cross work. It's good to be saved. And it's good to be able to appreciate how that just as God has redeemed Israel and made them kings and priests unto God through the cross, He has us. And just as He has us, He has them. To me, it's an exciting thing to study the Bible's program for Israel. And you know, I was talking this morning about the Middle East and all that stuff that's going on over there and the turmoil and the just irrational hatred of the purpose and plan of God in the earth that religion has. And it's irrational because it isn't just Islam that hates it. Judaism hates it too. And Christendom, the religion that's been made out of Christianity, it hates it too. I point out to you this morning those passages in Psalm 83 and Jeremiah 33 about those people in the tribulation trying to destroy Israel from being a nation. And yet, that's the official position of so-called Christendom, the Christian religion, today. And you say, ugh. You know what that tells you? Your hope isn't out there and all that stuff. And as much as you might get a visceral reaction to go nail those suckers, you know, I was reading on the Drudge Report this afternoon. I shouldn't confess to read the Drudge Report, but you want to stay up with what's going on in the world, that's where you go. That's where they're going to the White House anyway. And already we've got troops in Pakistan. The Green Berets. They're already there. And he's describing some of these new space-age weaponry that they're going to use and so forth. And so, you know, a few weeks, a few days, whatever, after they do what they go over there to do, you'll hear about it. And you go, yeah, you know. And that's because you're red, white, and blue, and I'm there too, and I'll go, oh, yeah, you know, get them. But, you know, the real issue isn't out there in that. This is the real stuff. This is the real battle. This is where the real war is. Father, we thank You tonight for Your goodness and Your grace. We thank You for the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ that provides for everything You'll ever do in time and eternity to honor Yourself, demonstrate the riches of Your grace, and thank You that even now, in time, we can be vessels through whom that grace is demonstrated, proclaimed, put on display before a needy world. And we pray we'd use wisdom and boldness to take advantage of the opportunities that are ours right now for Your glory. Thank You in Christ's name.